You're listening to sermon audio from Gospelite Baptist Church. For more resources or to donate to this ministry, please visit gospelite.org.
The primary point and predominant purpose of this sermon, preacher gave me permission to do a one-off. It's not in the series. It's like you could preach on whatever. It's like, are you sure? It's like, whatever the Lord leads you in. Yes, sir. But the primary point, the predominant purpose of our time together today is how do we, as followers of Jesus, interact with, intersect, engage with, or encounter individuals who have a completely contrasting worldview, who have a different perspective, a different position, a different prerogative, and within that, people who might be in a habitual pattern of repeated, unrepentant sin. So I'm not talking about our brothers and sisters. We struggle and we pray together and have accountability. I'm talking about people who would classify, categorize, or compartmentalize themselves by their issue, by their sin. I am a fill in the blank, and if whatever that blank is unethical, immoral, scandalous, wicked, evil, blatantly, overtly wrong. It's unbiblical. How do we, as followers of Jesus, then follow Jesus in those instances? How do we follow Jesus in those circumstances, those conversations? And in order to do so, we will be in one of the most powerful, profound, and provocative passages and portions of Scripture. And we're going to see a really curious, really catalytic conversation. I'm so excited for it. But how many of you know? I know I've got some Bible students in here. I have some of our own students in here. So I'm going to quiz them. Pop quiz. Y'all remember Sunday school? This is that. Here we go. I'm just the guy up here in a hand-me-down suit from Coach Mo, all right? Don't cancel me. But, true story. This is going great. So, from a student, probably from the balcony, anytime we intersect any text, any portion of Scripture, before we dive into the text, we let the text dive into us. Before we get in the Word and we let the Word get into us, we have to establish three primary things. If you're going to go study the Bible, there's three things you have to know, you have to be made aware of before you read the Bible. And from our students, I'm going to call on Silas Vashy. My middle name is Paul, Paul and Silas. We're going to worship and get set free later. But Silas Vashy, on the count of three, with authority and audacity, I want you to call out for the congregation, for the Gospelite Church community, second service. The fun service. No, they're all fun. But on the count of three, I want you to call out, what are those three things we have to know before we get into this text? One, two, three. Context, context, context. We have to know who was writing it. Where were they writing it? So to give a little bit of a background and a profile, the pedigree, if you will, on the author of this passage, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. Everyone say Luke. Now, this is some facts about Luke that I actually didn't know. And I grew up with parents in full-time vocational ministry. My dad, I've heard him preach hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons. I've been in Bible college. And I didn't know some of these things about Luke until recently. So maybe they might be new to some of you. But Luke, who knows? I'm going to quiz our students. Who knows? There's three unique, distinctive, characteristic details about Luke's life that make him a very interesting author for the Gospels. Do any of the students, by show of hands, any of the students, you got to participate. Don't y'all dare leave your friendly youth pastor up here by himself. Who knows one of those three? One of those three things. One of those three things. Yes. He was a doctor. Thank you, Lucas James. So Luke was a doctor. Well, why is that significant, Pastor Josh? That's significant because what that means is that Luke wasn't like this guy who went to the temple all the time. He wasn't this guy who studied and memorized and knew the Torah super well. He wasn't this religious, astute figure. He was a doctor and brilliant nonetheless. So Luke was a doctor. He wasn't necessarily particularly definitively a disciple. He was a doctor, unique. Secondarily, anyone know? I know one of the Clarks has to know. I feel like we're in good company. We got Haley and Sam Clark. I'm putting them on scene. Yeah, Haley Clark. He didn't meet Jesus face to face. Now, for our really contemplative and analytical people, you might be wondering, how do we know that? There is a modicum of conjecture in that assertion. That just means biblical scholars suggest, different theologians agree, that it's more probable that Luke actually never, ever, ever, never met Jesus in person. It's more probable that he did not than that he did. So he's a doctor, and he never actually met Jesus in person. Third and final one. Anyone know the third? Yes, sir, Silas. Exactly. He was a Gentile. Now, why are these three things important about the author of this text today? Those three things are important because of this. What that means, him being a Gentile, means that Luke, and this might be similar to you, this might be similar to me, Luke was not this religious person who had all of his ducks in a row, who had dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, was really religious, was going to the temple for prayer time. Luke was more outside looking in. As a Gentile, his cultural context, his background and his pedigree would not be that of a Jewish individual. He wasn't of this Hebrew lineage and line and descent. He was a Gentile. He would have been ostracized, alienated, outside looking in. How then does a Gentile doctor who never met Jesus write more of the New Testament than any other author? How does that happen? How does a Gentile doctor who's never met Jesus, who would have been out and on the fringes, compile and compose this gospel letter? Well, here's how. Luke conducted an incredible series of investigations and interviews. Now, just think to yourself, have you ever heard someone say something and it just sounds not only like an improbability, but like that's an impossibility. Like there's no way that what you're saying happened actually happened. It'd be impossible. For example, and I hope you'll appreciate this. We know that Pastor Eric is watching the live stream. But let's just say for the sake of example, we're just going to say for the sake of illustration, let's say that Parker Ashton, new hire at Gospel Light Christian School, Coach Parker comes up to me and he's like, hey, Pastor Josh, or whatever I'm supposed to call you, did you hear that Pastor Eric dunked on LeBron James? I would consider that. And I love Pastor Eric as much as the next son-in-law, okay? I love him to death. But if Parker Ashton told me that Pastor Eric dunked on LeBron James, I would have absolute doubts, uncertainties, reservations, hesitations. I would not believe you. Now, I'd be like, dude, I love you, Parker. I love Pastor Eric. You seem a little bit delusional. Maybe pray for you, don't play with you. Like, we can get together. But I don't think that actually, to me, that is an objective impossibility. Like, not like, oh, he dunked donuts with LeBron. No, he dunked a basketball on LeBron. I would not believe you. It seems like an impossibility. There's no way that physically or athletically anyone is capable, or that Pastor Eric, nonetheless, is capable. Now, he was a hooper, I promise you that, but I wouldn't believe you. But let's say that as Parker and I are talking, Coach Mo walks up. I mean, just from left field, out of nowhere, Coach Mo just appears. And he's like, has this huge smile. And y'all know Coach Mo, he's fiery, he's fervent, he's passionate, he's a lot like your boy. And he walks up and he's like, dude, he's like, he's cooler than that, y'all. But he's like, dude, I can't believe it. I cannot believe it. And I'm like, what? What is this guy talking? I've had my mind blown by Parker Ashton. He's like, dude, my dad dunked on LeBron James, like 360 windmill and one, dunked on LeBron James. I love Mo so much. I would not believe it. Hey, you are an eyewitness account. You're giving me an eyewitness testimony. You saw this feat. You saw this event. You saw this thing that, to me, at face value, impossible. Not merely improbable, not solely, strictly, or simply unlikely. It is an impossibility. There's no way that anyone could do it. There's no way that Pastor Eric dunked on LeBron James. What are we talking about? And as we're talking, we're having this debate, we're having this discussion. I'm still a cynic. I still don't believe. One of our teens walks up on their phone, because teenagers are always on their phones. One of our teens walks up. That got amen in both services. Hallelujah. But they walk up on their phone, and they're watching a House of Highlights video. And through the screen, you can hear Pastor Eric, like, giving, like, an interview about this dunk. About, like, it was amazing. It was the craziest. Like, he's, like, giving this interview about his experience doing it. And you're like, hold up, this guy is giving me this word-of-mouth eyewitness testimony, and this guy is too, and this person is too. And as we're there, Brian James and Buckets, they walk up, and they're like, I'm just so glad to be a member of Gospel Light Baptist Church. Our lead pastor, I mean, he's, what more can you ask? He just dunked on LeBron James. So now I'm like 5-on-1 having this argument. Why? Because you wouldn't believe it. I wouldn't believe it. It sounds impossible. It sounds improbable. There's no way. So let's say these five guys are all, we were at the gym. They're eyewitnesses. They saw it. One of them's watching the video of the post-dunk interview. And then let's say 7 more guys. So now 12 people are all telling me, Pastor Eric, I'm an eyewitness. I was in the gym. I'm like, this must be the busiest rec center on the planet. And how did I miss this crazy, catalytic, compelling event? Like, Pastor Eric's going to try to dunk on LeBron. I must not have got the email. That's not true. I probably got it and didn't read it. If you have any complaints about today's sermon, you can email me. It's ken.reed@gospel. No, I'm just kidding. But 12 people are saying, hey, I was an eyewitness to this event. Pastor Eric, he did it. He dunked on LeBron. Then let's say, confusing about as I may be, I interview 100 more people. So now 112 eyewitness account testimonies, people from different backgrounds, people from different worldviews, people from different ages, people from different ethnicities, people from different socioeconomic classes, people disconnected from each other. I interview 112 people and say, did it happen? Is it real? Could it be? Did he really dunk on LeBron? Like, not on the side, like, he dunked on LeBron James. And the thematic thread across all their narratives, all their stories, despite their differences, despite discrepancies, despite blatant apparent dichotomies and their livelihood and perspective, the thematic thread, all 112 people, they all say, dude, I saw him. I saw him do this. I was at the gym. I don't know what's like. I saw him dunk on LeBron. Then I interview 100 more. I'm at 212 people, and all of them across the board are saying, it's real. It happened. I saw it. I was there. I'm an eyewitness. Then I interview 100 more. I'm at 312. I keep doing interviews until 500 people have all told me word of mouth testimony. They don't have a group text. They're not communicating with each other. They have different backgrounds, different worldviews, different perspectives. They're from different areas. Somehow they all were at this gym. It was the busiest day in this rec center's history. But we all saw him. We all saw this event. It really and truly happened. Eventually, I would be like, man, I'm so glad I'm going to be in his family. Like, you know, like, eventually I'd be like, okay, I believe you. The thing I thought was an impossibility, I now have relented. I believe you. Pastor Eric, he actually did it. I would be persuaded on the basis of the eyewitness account and testimonies. Jesus now does the impossible. He does the unthinkable. And Dr. Luke, as a medical physician, hears that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth has resurrected, is living, breathing with a beating heart, walking around, interacting with people after suffering a Roman crucifixion. Jesus was beaten, battered, bruised, bloodied, and broken. He knows what a Roman crucifixion looks like. And he sees Jesus Christ has been crucified. And all these people are saying that he's not only risen from the dead, but he's walking around and he's talking, and I've seen him. Jesus appears to over 500 over a 40-day span. Dr. Luke goes back and does his due diligence. He's meticulous, he's methodical, he's contemplative, he's considerate, he's analytical. And he goes and he interviews person after person after person, eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness, testimony after testimony after testimony, account after account after account. And the thematic thread, the agreeable point, Bruno, between all of their interviews, all of these discussions between that Luke has with all these different people, what everyone agrees and aligns on, what everyone says is true, Pete Osteen, is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth resurrected and defeated death, hell, and the grave, that they saw him walking and teaching, and that it really happened. Luke then, after thoroughly conducting this investigation, carrying out these interviews, he writes one of the most historically sound, cogent, voracious, true, reliable, dependable letter that we have of all time to Theophilus, and we call it the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. So Luke brings this perspective of an outsider looking in, and a thematic thread across all of Luke's writing, across all of Luke's teaching, something that is similar across the board with what Luke writes, is that those who believe that they are the most in, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it's sad to see they didn't see what he did for me, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that those who believe they're the most righteous may actually be the most unrighteous. Those who think they're the most pure might be inwardly and internally the most impure. Those who present this pristine, perfected rendition of themselves might be the most imperfect. That those who consider themselves the most in could actually be the furthest out. And those who think they're the furthest out actually have an invitation, hey, to be brought in. Those who think they're the messiest of the messy, the dirtiest of the dirty, the least, the last, the lost, the lowly. No one would accept me. Everyone rejects me. No one wants anything to do with me. I'm the furthest out. I'm the most lost. They may actually become found. And those who think they're the most found, brother, could actually be the most lost. I mean, we see in the Gospel of Luke, we see the Samaritan woman get saved and become an evangelist. In the Gospel of Luke, we see 10 lepers, ostracized, alienated, excluded from society, and yet Jesus heals them and cleanses them. 9 of them go back to a building. 1 of them actually goes to the temple, which is in the person of Jesus, and he says, thank you, and that one was a Samaritan. In the Gospel of Luke, we see the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. To further solidify and substantiate this in and out idea, not like the burger restaurant. I would have entitled this sermon In and Out, but it's before lunch, and I wouldn't do that to the church family. So, In and Out. But the parable of the prodigal son, for example, one son is out, rebellious, wayward, wicked, evil, doing his thing, doing lots of things he shouldn't do. He's out. And the other son is diligent, disciplined, dedicated, devoted, remains, stays the course. He's in. And when the son who is out and wicked and rebellious and dirty and filthy and messy and wrong comes back, the father rushes him and runs him. And everyone thought, dude, that dude is going, he's going to get a spanking. And the father embraces him and he cleanses it. Here, get the robe. Yeah, get that. You know, the calf we fed it. Yeah, get that one. Kill it. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to have a party because the son of mine who was lost is now found. The son of mine who was out is now in. And the son of mine who was dead is now alive. So the one who was out actually ends up in. And the son who was in ends up out. And the father pursued both. When the son that was lost and was way out is coming back on the right, while he was still a great deal off, while we were still a great deal off, while I was still a sinner, the father pursued me and chased me and found me and loved me. So the father leaves and finds that one, and he's like, dude, yeah, I get to come inside. I thought I'd have to stay out. So yeah, like, comes in. And the father goes out to the son who was good, who was in, and ends up outside, and he invites him back in. And he wants nothing to do, whatever that is. If the father's the type of dude who will forgive a really wicked and evil and rebellious and wayward and idolatrous, immoral, scandalous, unethical, unbiblical person like him, then I don't want anything to do with it. The one who is in ends up out. The one who is out ends up in. There's a thematic thread in all of Luke's writing, which brings us today to today's text. If you're with me, say, I'm with you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin this in verse 1. If you're there, say, I'm there. If you're not there, say, pause. Resume. Luke 19, verse 1 says, he entered Jericho. The he is Jesus. Jesus is he. Jesus is him. Him is he. Jesus is him. So Jesus enters Jericho. He was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Big stack Zach. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. Short stack Zach. And if he went to IHOP, he'd be Cinestack Zach. He actually had all of his sins in a stack, but that's another part of the story. We're going to get there to the historical context, but short stack Zach. So running ahead, this is short stack Zach. He runs ahead and he climbs up a sycamore tree. You've sang the song to see Jesus since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down. Zacchaeus is coming down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain. He's gone to stay with a sinful man. He's actually going to preach in the public schools. He's actually on the sideline with that team. He's going to stay with a sinful man. He picked up Julius on 3rd Street yesterday. Okay. He's going to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord. So there's a transition here. This is CSB transliteration committee put this together. But between 7, they see he's going to stay. And 8, this is now at Zacchaeus' house, at his crib, at the bendo, at his house. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back 4 times as much. Say 4 times. Look to your neighbor and tell them, that's actually crazy. I'll pay back 4 times as much. Jesus' reaction, Jesus' response to this decision. Today, salvation has come to this house. Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham, his identity. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Okay, to briefly expand and expound, extrapolate upon this passage. If you're anything like me, you might be like ADHD squirrel, and it's hard to pay attention sometimes when we're reading it. So what you have is Jesus. Jesus in this time historically was kind of something of an icon. It's kind of something of a celebrity. There were rumors and murmurs and ideas and just notions about Jesus, inferences and conjecture and truths and facts. People were talking about Jesus. This is in Luke chapter 19. So people are talking about this rabbi, carpenter guy. Could anything good come from Nazareth? I guess so, because it seems to be going pretty well for this guy. In the temple, he was teaching with authority when he was only 12 years old. They've heard, hey, this Jesus has opened blind eyes. He's made mute lips utter words and sentences and phrases. He's made the deaf hear. He's raised the dead to life. He seems to be just totally transforming trajectories, totally defining directions. So there's murmurs and rumors and ideas about Jesus. There's a lot of excitement and enthusiasm. There's energy around the person of Jesus. So Jesus is coming to Jericho. His intent is to pass through Jericho. So if we can all imagine this scene together, just the sounds and the murmurs and the excitements and the overlooking and, oh, here he actually comes. We heard he might be coming this way. And the people getting excited, the anticipation, it's escalating, it's building. And as Jesus nears Jericho, just imagine the dust that's circulating and percolating and the noise and the livestock and the market. And he's entering into this new place, new terrain, new territory, new topography, and in this new area, there's a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus would not have been an unknown figure. Zacchaeus would have been very, very, very familiar to the people who were there and not popular for the right reasons. See, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and that's kind of a breeze-by verse. Like, we kind of insulate Zacchaeus and give this fluffy, right? Like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was, he climbed up on a, to see what he would. We're not like, Zacchaeus was a deceptive man, and he really was a thief. Like, no one is singing that song, but it's actually true. Zacchaeus, as a chief tax collector, was in a habitual lifestyle of unrepentant, unconfessed sin. His job necessitated, his role and responsibility mandated and required him to thieve, to deceive, to manipulate, to slight, to short, to be a bad person, and to rob the Jewish people. He's a Jewish person who represents the Roman government. Like, he's a Razorbacks fan, and he walks into church in an LSU shirt. Like, we're not going to say anything to him. like, this is not, hey, I don't know if you're right for our spark huddle. We got to pray about it. Like, this is, Zacchaeus was not just like, oh, I've got this closet secret of sin and no one knows what's really going on. He was the figurehead, the stereotype for someone whose lifestyle, the way he would categorize, the way he would classify, or the way he would compartmentalize himself is, I am a chief tax collector. I have robbed your family. I have slighted your family. Your business is suffering because I get to do what I get to do. And he's affluent and he's wealthy and he's rich. Now, to be clear, Scripture never, ever, ever, never condemns or criticizes anyone for having money. It's not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to have money. That's not the issue here. That's not the problem. The problem is the way in which he had acquired his wealth, the way in which he had accumulated his wealth was unethical. It was immoral and it was scandalous. And he would have been a known figure. Also, as a chief tax collector, he would have had other tax collectors who work under him. So he's in this managerial, authoritative, has some power and prominence and positionality, but not for good, for evil, not necessarily for good, but for bad. And that's who Zacchaeus was. So when Zacchaeus, like, walks through the streets, everyone know, like, kids, let's go this way. Like, everyone know, like, no, we don't. He's the dinner table discussion for the wrong reasons. And he also was vertically challenged. Don't y'all dare draw an equivocation between your boy and Zacchaeus. Not just yet, but he's vertically challenged. So he's big stack Zac, all this money, but he's short stack Zac. And so what he does when he hears that this Jesus is coming is he knows that he's short. He knows that he's inadequate. He knows that he's insufficient. He knows he wouldn't really be able to see Jesus, much less get to Jesus. But he's strategic. He's smart. We got to give it to the guy. So because he was short, he runs ahead. He strives and strides and strains and stresses and works and climbs up to this elevated posture and position. He climbs up this tree. And that seems kind of insignificant. That seems minute and minuscule. But you and I aren't incredibly dissimilar from Zacchaeus, are we? The Bible actually says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what do we do in view of our shortness? Well, we strive and we stride and we strain and we stress and we work. And if I can just accomplish enough and memorize enough and achieve enough and attend enough and give enough, if I could just become enough, let me run ahead. Let me outwork my competitors. So they're supposed to be your brothers and sisters. Let me outcompete the other pastors, the other Bible students. Let me work harder, do more, accomplish greater, climb higher. And if I can just climb higher, then maybe God will notice me. And we live just enslaved and ensnared to this really unbiblical and antithetical to the gospel mentality. Let me just run ahead and climb a tree so that maybe I get to see Jesus. And Zacchaeus approaches the tree, climbs up, and Jesus approaches Zacchaeus. And he tells him something crazy. Hurry. Hurry. Now, if you've been walking with Jesus for a little while now and you're like a seasoned believer, you know that Jesus was never in a rush. Jesus was never in a rush. Jesus welcomed interruption. Jesus invited interjection. That's okay. We're not in a rush. We're not in a hurry. Jesus had this peaceful pace. So it's very seemingly contrasting to his character to tell someone to hurry, to rush. He was always telling people, no, it's okay. We don't have to rush. We don't have to hurry. It's okay to rest. It's okay to build in margin. He would go to spend time with the Father. He would go and have this pace about himself. Yet he tells Zacchaeus, hurry. Hurry! Be swift. Make haste to come down from the position you work to get yourself up to try to make me see you clear. Be quick to come down from your self-righteous posture of striving and striding and straining and stressing. I've done this and been saved this long and memorized these verses and served this much, and so many people have been saved. I've got tally marks in my Bible. Hey, come down from that tree. Come down from that thinking. Come down from that theology. Come down from that philosophy. Observation. We're going to go through observation, interpretation, and application on this purpose, on this passage, and ultimately land at an invitation. Observationally, we should follow Jesus and fellowship. Number one in our observations is, hey, in order to see eye to eye with Jesus, Zacchaeus had to hurry and come down from the place, position, and perspective he got himself into. And observation number one, we kind of begin with the end in mind. We'll see how this connects full circle momentarily. Number two, very significant, very profound. Just an observation about this story. Zacchaeus did not initiate conversation with Jesus. Jesus initiated conversation with Zacchaeus. And at this juncture, Zacchaeus is still this wayward, immoral, scandalous, bad dude. Like, he's just wrong. He's not, there's nothing fluffy about it. He's bad. And so he thinks, dude, I out-strategize everyone for a living. I short and I slight people. I'm going to figure out a way to get to Jesus. He climbs this tree. Jesus walks up to the exact tree. And Big Stack Zach is like, I mean, pretty good, right? Like, I don't want this whole day to become about this, but I did choose the correct tree, if you guys are wondering. And if you actually have any free time or in a couple of months, we're going to have this conference, how to choose the right tree, how to climb the right tree. It's going to be a two-part. It's alliterative. How to choose the right tree, how to climb the right tree. Because if you can, you might just have a moment with Jesus. And I've got a new book coming out and I've got a podcast. And let me explain to all of you, if you want to choose the right tree and you want to climb the right tree, how you can expedite that process for just a simple fee of $19.99 every month for the rest of your life. Right? I climbed the right tree. And Jesus says, no. Zacchaeus, he calls him by name. Hey, come down. Come down from that tree. Number three, this might be the most significant and profound point. This might just be for the person with the microphone this morning. Jesus makes the unseen feel seen. The unknown feel known. The unimportant feel important. The devalued feel valued, and the unwanted feel wanted. Perhaps you're visiting church today for the first time or the first time in a long time, and you feel a bit like Zacchaeus, like, bro, like, Pastor Josh, I'm going to keep it a buck with you. I'm in a habitual lifestyle of unrepentant sin. I've got some immoral, unethical, unbiblical proclivities, patterns, and propensities. I've got some activities in my life, some iniquities and transgressions. I am messy. I am wrong. I came here to church today like maybe I'll get to see Jesus, but I don't even know if I could see anyone, and I feel like the church might burn down just because I'm here. Perhaps Jesus is actually coming up to you and calling you by name, and he actually loves you as he finds you, and he actually wants to sit at a table with you and have dinner at your house. Number four, if you're listening, say, I'm listening. Number four in our observation, it says, Jesus was less interested in changing Zacchaeus's behavior and more interested in changing Zacchaeus's belief. Really powerful, really profound detail of the text. Jesus's actual word-for-word verbatim statement to Zacchaeus. And don't fall asleep here. Nudge your neighbor. Say, hey, stay awake. Say, stay awake. Do it. Just do it. Even if it feels embarrassed, tell him, stay awake. Jesus has this moment with Zacchaeus. And word for word verbatim, the Bible says he comes up under the tree and he says, hey, I must come to your house on this day. Now, some of you may know Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. He's fully God, he's fully man. Well, as biblical scholars delve in to the Greek root, the etymological root, which is just what did Jesus really say there? As they look at that must, they believe that the part of Jesus that was fully God was saying to the immoral, scandalous, short stack, but big stack, sin a stack, got his sin in a stack, Zach, the immoral, scandalous, unethical, wrong, wicked, wayward, evil, bad person, the enemy in society. They believe that the part of Jesus that said, hey, I must come to your house this day, was not the part of Jesus that was fully man, but it was the part of Jesus that was fully God, that every part of Jesus that was participatory in this harmonious triune deity we love and serve and know named God, who calls me pure despite my impurities, perfect despite my imperfections, righteous despite my unrighteousness, and pure despite my impurity. That God, every part of Jesus that was God in human form and fleshly form, every part of Jesus that was making what was unknown about God known, that was making what was unclear about God clear, that was making what was unseen about God seen. Every part of Jesus that was God in the form of human flesh said, hey, I must sit at the table with the immoral, scandalous, unethical outcasts of society who feels ostracized, alienated, wrong, and is in this pattern of unrepentant, habitual sin. Every part of Jesus that was God said, I must come to your house today. Can you imagine if, as followers of Jesus, we followed Jesus? Interpretation. Point number one, follow Jesus in friendship. Interpretation from this text. We look into the text. Follow Jesus in friendship. Now, points number 1, 2, 3, and 4 right here. Little trailer, little teaser. These are all the same point. I just worded them different. 1 through 4 right here. They're all the same point. Number one, this story isn't about a formula. It's about forgiveness. The story isn't about a formula. It's about forgiveness. Now, we're studying the Bible. We're looking at this story with Zacchaeus, this interesting encounter at his house. And we know a good bit. Like Dr. Luke, he tells us some things. But have you really considered this morning, like, how much from this story we don't know? Like, what doesn't it say? We actually don't know a couple of kind of important things. We don't know how long Jesus was at his house. We don't know who all was there. We don't know if Jesus brought all his disciples. We don't know if Zacchaeus was like, bro, you're not going to believe it. Yeah, Jesus, that carpenter guy, yeah, the Nazarene, the rabbi dude, yeah, the miracle dude, he's coming to my crib. Holler at your boy. Y'all pull up. We don't know if Zacchaeus had a big function, had a bunch of people over. We don't really know who was there. We don't know how long Jesus was there. We don't know who was there. And we don't know the content of the conversation. That's kind of curious, is it not? Of all the details we do know, why do we know it's a sycamore tree? Like, why do we know that Zacchaeus wasn't very tall? But we don't know what Jesus sat with this sinner and actually talked about. And I think the reason that the Bible doesn't include that and it kind of excludes some of that is, if you're anything like me, if I'm anything like you, we would make a formula out of that conversation, would we not? Like, man, if Jesus, we know they were there and then they end up here. Like, we know that they have this initial moment, and then we know Zacchaeus ends up entirely inverting his entire value system, everything he prioritizes. So we know that, but we don't know the in-between. Because if we knew what Jesus did and said and how he talked and how that conversation unfolded, we would come up with 19 ways that you can save the sinner. And we come up with some strict formula. But what do we know? What can we assume based on historical context about meals at that time? We can assume they 100% talked to each other. It's even fair to assume they probably laughed some. They might have had debates and discussions. They might have argued. They might have just talked about life. We don't know. What we do know, though, is there's no exegetical evidence. If you don't get anything else, get this. If you're with me, say I'm with you. Jesus, according to the text, never, ever, ever, never, ever says to Zacchaeus, well, neighbor, I'm willing to come over and fellowship with you, brother. But I do, just as a preface or a prelude, just a preliminary proclamation, I just want you to know where we stand on the tax collector lifestyle. Like, there's never a moment where Jesus is like, hey, I'll hang out with you, I'll come to your house, but just so you know, our worldview and what we think and what we believe. Now, listen, now, I love you. And as a matter of fact, even, I'm praying for you, brother. But I'll come down from my righteous disposition to just make myself just hang out with this sinner. And then I'm actually going to tell my lighthouse that I'm working on someone. I'm working on this guy over down the street. Yeah, I'm working on him. Amen. Well, we don't have evidence. And by the way, if you are talking with someone who's not a believer, praise the Lord for that. That's amazing. But we don't have evidence of Jesus saying, well, this is what we think about what you do. All we know is that Jesus said he must come to this dude's house of everyone in Jericho. And all we know is that there is something about being at the table with Jesus that changed this man's life forever. All we know is that they hung out. They laughed. They talked. They ate food. They fellowshiped. And the reaction and response of one conversation with Jesus, this guy's coming to my house, sitting at my table, eating my food. Wow. Wasn't just behavioral modification. I'm going to start doing some things different. It was total transformation and heart revitalization. Number two, under interpretation, the story isn't about finances, it's about faithfulness. Number three, the story isn't about success, it's about surrender. Number four, the story isn't about our revenue, it's about our repentance. And can I say something rather bold as just the friendly student pastor? I believe that the church at large has accidentally misconstrued, misunderstood, misappropriated this idea, this concept, this necessary reality of repentance. I just want to say, I think that we've missed it a little bit. And we kind of preach and present repentance, you know, Mr. Van Ness, you know, if you need to just repent, brother, you need to turn or burn, but you need to turn, brother, and you got to start. If you do these steps and you implement this protocol and this process and this procedure, and if you get your drudgery and your discipline and you get all your affairs in order, you know, then we see some fruit. And some evidence. Well, it's not bad to do good. It's good to do good. It's amazing to do amazing. It's right to do right. It's wrong to do wrong. Our behavior matters. Who we are as followers of Jesus, absolutely important. But repentance, biblically, is not initiated or inaugurated with me. Repentance begins with He. The Bible actually says, His kindness leads us to repentance. So it's not this initiated thing by me. I'm going to become a better person. I'm going to work harder and do more. I'm going to white knuckle my way through life. I'm going to get everything right. Has it worked? Ever? Hasn't for me. Not even close. How then does this work? Well, let's say like a, you know, human person, you sin. So you stumble, you struggle, you stagger through life, and you sin. And you feel broken over it. You feel just, man, I can't believe I sinned. So you sin, and it's bad. And so you confess your sin. 1 John says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mike Merksamer, you know what all means in Greek? This is profound. This is crazy. It's going to blow your mind. You know what all means in the Greek? All. So he forgives you for your sins, cleanses you from some of your, from parts of your, He forgives me for most of my, He forgives you for your sins. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. If all unrighteousness is gone, what remains? Righteousness. If all impurity is gone, what remains? Purity. If all imperfections and blemishes are gone, what does that mean? Perfection and unblemished you. Welcome. It's almost like if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, like the old has passed away and behold, the new has come. So you confess and He's faithful and just. He forgives you for your sins. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So then finally, you sin again in the same way, in the same moment, similar instance, you sin again and you're broken over it. So you confess and He's faithful and just. He forgives you for your sin. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. It's this beautiful reunion. So finally, as a result of that, you go and you sin again. in the exact same way. And you confess, and he's faithful and just, and he forgives you for your sins, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and you rinse and repeat, and you rinse and repeat, and you're wavering and vacillating, you're back and you're forth, you're this way and you're that way, you're doing right, you're doing wrong, you keep messing up, you keep confessing, he's still faithful and just, he still forgives you, he still cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Well, eventually in this process, what gets illuminated, what gets elucidated? I keep sinning, grace keeps winning. I keep doing wrong, God keeps forgiving me, and he hasn't given up on me. He hasn't thrown in the towel. Eventually in this process, eventually in this life, as he continues to forgive you, what gets clarified, what gets communicated, what is illuminated, what is elucidated? Wow, God is really kind to put up with me. And not just tolerate, but like forgive me and love me and want relationship with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And his kindness leads us to repentance. That Jesus doesn't start with our behavioral modification. He begins with our life transformation, our heart revitalization. He entirely uproots our belief system and replaces it with these questions of like, could it be that I'm really loved by God? Who'd have thought he'd find me at my lowest? Like that song we sang. Application. Follow Jesus and forgiveness. Number one, our society casts condemnation. Our Savior catalyzes conviction. Our society casts condemnation. Our Savior catalyzes conviction. Hear me this morning, beloved. There is a massive dichotomy and a major distinction between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation is not what the Father speaks, and condemnation is not how the Father speaks. Condemnation is this criticism and cynicism and condescension. What condemnation does is it makes you put your head down. Condemnation is that overbearing enormity of your shame and your guilt that results from your sin. Condemnation says things like you're the worst of the worst. You're not pretty enough. You're not smart enough. You're not handsome enough. You're not gifted enough. You're not talented enough. You're not funny enough. You're just not enough, and you deserve to be ostracized and alienated, and everything bad that happens to you is really understandable because you're so bad. And condemnation gives you this oppressive shame and guilt, and it makes you put your head down, and it's not from God. But conviction makes you lift your eyes up to the reality of who God has said you are. And conviction doesn't just like call you out. I say it that way. I say condemnation like calls you out. Conviction, it calls you up. And it absolutely is part of the activity and work of the person, power, and presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Condemnation, head down. Conviction, eyes up. The Bible says that he actually convicts us of our sin, of his righteousness, and of the judgment that we are to face. So conviction is this awareness of like, man, if I'm forgiven, I don't need to live like I'm unforgiven. Like if God has given me worth and value, I don't need to go find worth and value from a substance or a counterfeit relationship or an immoral practice or from a website or a URL or some form of activity that's hidden and suppressed, and I don't tell my spouse and I don't tell my significant others and I don't have accountability. Oh, does Pastor Josh know about that? Hey, yeah, man. Like, what do you think? Like, so conviction is I don't have to continue in sin. I can just continue towards him. And the throughput of conviction is those behavioral modification. You get better and you're not even trying to get better. You're just grateful for the love and forgiveness that he's given to you. Number two, application. Follow Jesus in forgiveness. The culture cultivates criticism, but the church curates connection. Number three, the world pushes and promulgates striving. Run ahead, climb the tree. The word preaches and promotes surrender. not getting up, giving up. And number four, perhaps the entire reason for this sermon. We are not defined by the trees we climb. We are defined by the tree he climbed. We are not defined by what we can do for God. We are defined by what God has done for us. We are not, see what's crazy about Zacchaeus, because he was short, he ran ahead and he climbed this tree. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we strive to make up that difference. And Zacchaeus, a lot like you, a lot like me, he thought, man, if I can work hard enough and run fast enough and do well enough, then I can get to a spot where I could actually get Jesus's attention. And all the while, he was unaware that Jesus was actually going to climb, not on a sycamore tree, but a tree made out of acacia wood, just to get the Zacchaeus's attention. So we choose today, who are we defined by? As a concluding emphasis, I hope this is okay to say in a church gathering on a Sunday morning in Coach Mo's hand-me-down suit. But if you don't get anything else, get this. As followers of Jesus, we should follow Jesus. Is that fair? Like, as followers of Jesus, we should follow Jesus. As Christians, we should be like Christ. Because the result of Jesus being in this conversation, the result of Jesus being in this moment and sitting with the least, the last, the lost, the least, the lowly, the result of that, Zacchaeus, just imagine this with me. He says, hey, I want to give away half of all I own. And we don't know what was happening in the conversation. We don't know what was happening in the dinner. You're in this house, there's noise, there's laughter, they're hanging out, they're fellowshipping. And then Zacchaeus, in some moment, I mean, distinctively on all accounts, at some point he stands up and you probably couldn't tell. And he says, that was a vertically challenged joke. Okay. And he says, hey, I want to give away half of my possessions. Can you imagine his financial advisor? It's a pretty big number for a pretty small man. Ow, if I'm allowed to say that. I know. I don't. It gets better. I'm going to give away half of my possessions. And if I've wronged anyone, if I've slighted, if I've shorted anyone, I'm actually going to pay them back four times the amount that I slighted them. Are you sure about this? Yeah, I'm sure. Because I met a man who, when no one else was giving me dignity, he dignified the undignified. When no one else was giving me value, he gave value to the devalued. When no one else acknowledged me, he acknowledged those who feel unacknowledged. I met this man, and he seemed to have an awareness of my lifestyle, but instead of leading with reprimand or rebuke, he led with grace and with fellowship and with compassion. And he came to my house and he sat at my table, and the result of one moment with Jesus was 400% change. We tagged a title to the text today. The sermon was called Forgiven. Because Zacchaeus paid back everyone four times what he owed. And his transformation did not begin with him just being this good person. It began with his surrender. I'd like to share this as we close, and the worship team can come join me. And there's a decision to be made. Where do we see ourselves in the story? Where do you see you? Where do I see me? Where do you see yourself in the story? There's really two audiences in this auditorium. fit into one of two spots. One, you are a believer. You're a follower of Jesus. And honestly, for those who would say I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, parts of this sermon are a little bit kind of convicting, a little bit compelling. But also, the second category of people in here is you might be a non-believer. You might feel like Zacchaeus. You might feel immoral, messy, filthy, scandalous, unbiblical, unethical. You came here needing hope and needing a moment with Jesus. And this sermon is actually pretty comforting. Wow, Jesus wants relationship, not rules. Jesus wants to know me and to hang out with me. And the question that all of us need to ask ourselves as we depart from this place, when we go to any text message, any conversation, any phone call, any meeting with your own family in your own home, in those moments, whether you're a believer who needs to be saved and consider these things, or you're a non-believer who needs to be saved and consider these things, or you're a believer and you know this, but you got to ask yourself, pause and ponder those moments of tension and friction and uncertainty. We got to ask ourselves, what if this really is who Jesus is? What if this really is who God is? And what I'd like to do, this isn't for everyone, this might just be for someone, but is I'd like to share this spoken word piece as we close and as we respond to Jesus and worship. And it just asks that question. And what if this is true about God? How would that influence my life? How would that impact my demeanor? And as simple and smooth as this transition won't be, I'm just going to count to three and ask them to play the video. One, two, three. Let's consider this together. What if there is a God who removes our sins as far as the east is from the west? What if this deity's delight is not in perfection, but in how you progress? Oh, how suppression would be successively suppressed. Oh, how depression would be repeatedly depressed. What if this God never took a recess, but always refreshed, allowing us to reset? And what if he traversed, knowing I transgress, so a breastplate of righteousness could be placed on my chest? What if there was a God who was matchless in might? Oh, how in his presence we would delight. What if there's a God who restored our sight? Oh, and bestowed upon us undimmable light. What if we walked by faith to fight the good fight? Because at the mention of God's name, all demons took flight. What if there's a God who was supreme and superior in strength? Oh, how we'd walk humbly, sharing camaraderie with the meek. What if there's a God who speaks the light that we seek? Despite my finite perspective, I'd receive surpassing peace. And what if this God incessantly supplied our every need? The peace of his precedence would empower us to proceed. What if there was a God who never left, leaving us unforsaken? What if I never again knew desolation, or better yet, had hope in the midst of tribulation? What if I was never alone, even in isolation? Then I worship independent of circumstance, regardless of my situation. And what if there was a God guiding me through every nation? Then I walk with that God into any and every temptation. What if on a cross, this God became our humiliation, taking on the payment for my sin, personifying our propitiation? What if there's a God who's rich in mercy and full of grace? Then we pursue intimacy with him, seeking his embrace. What if there's a God in whose image you are made? Then I marvel at the creativity of he who creates. Now, wait a minute, because this is all hypothetical. Let's propose something outlandish that's strictly theoretical. What if this God legitimately knew you? And as if that isn't enough, he also desired for you to know him. So regardless of our past, he loved us in the present, and his purposeful plan allowed my future to take precedence. And because we're continually contriving these contemplative inquisitions, what if this God desires relationship over religion? What if he upheld promises instead of traditions and confiscated anxiety via prayer and petition? Like, what if this God knew all the rules I disobeyed and all the laws that I'd broken, and then broke bread with me and called me chosen? What if he sent his son in the fleshly form of the words that he spoke in, and his kingdom was inclusive, not exclusive? Like, it's not closed, it's open. What if there was a God in the deepest depths of our darkest valleys, in the careening corridors, intimidating intersections, and most terrifying alleys? What if there was a God who was omniscient, all-knowing, with wisdom unparalleled? What if he knew our ambitions or aspirations, and in the palm of his hand they were held? What if there's a God who was omnipresent? Like, he's everywhere all at the same time. And yet he marveled at you and said, my son, I choose you, very truly, you're mine. What if there was a God who was omnipotent, all-powerful, yet whose nature was sweet and kindness was palpable? What if he was matchless in might and supreme in strength? What if he desired to entrust this might to me? Then might I see the mighty strength of a mighty king permeating inside of me? This is crazy. Like, it'd really be unique, but it seems too good to be true. Look around it. What we see destruction, despair, and rampant destitution. We see happiness that's evasive and love is an illusion. We see disaster, degradation, and every reason for depression. We see pacifist passing with subtle suppression, apathetically settling for passive aggression. We see truth that is relative. People don't know they see in the mirror. We see a society suffering, trying to make that reflection clearer. We see poverty that is heartbreaking and children being neglected. We see some areas being infected by those sworn to protect it. We see investors investing with methods leaving families dejected, seeking respect because in retrospect they feel disrespected and are coping with rejection. I see every reason to worry and anxiety that's habitual. I see churches that are dead, predicated on ritual. So it seems impossible. Like, seriously, how can it be? Like, a God who sees what I see as a prince of peace and as a kingdom that is unforeseen and transforms the inside of me. Like, in the midst of brokenness, he willingly arrives to fix. Like, a God who immerses himself right into the mix. Like, a God who changes our perspective before he changes the picture we see. So the next time we look out, our eyes are one with thee. Like, a God who grants you strength to persevere perennially and generates generosity via gratitude genuinely. Like, this God would have to know that our circumstance doesn't dictate our praise, because regardless of the trial we face, we'd be so spurred on by his grace that our hands remain raised, and like, we could run to God faster than a race, because in the midst of miserable mayhem, we long for his face. Then we'd be entrusted with a hope that's inconceivable, a truth too good to be true, believing what had appeared unbelievable. Then I'd awake and spend my days loving he who didn't shy away from the darkness within me where my mind tries to escape, because he'd meet me in that place with immeasurable grace and say, come home, son, you're not too astray. In my kingdom, there's every reason to stay, and I'll run to your rescue without delay. What if there is a God? What if? What if our most imaginative, creative, embellished what ifs paled in comparison to the God that exists? What if we no longer asked ourselves, what if? And what if we truly responded to what is? God, I pray that as we respond to this message, as we see you in action, as we see your love for Zacchaeus, pray for anyone in this place who feels distant from you, anyone in this place who feels like a Zacchaeus, this is the day of their salvation. Pray that they would come forward, they'd come to the altar in this response time during this song, and they can be saved. If that's you today and you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to become a follower of Jesus, you can come meet us up front. I'll be up front. I'll have Coach Mo up here. We'll have some pastors and counselors up here. And secondly, if you're a follower of Jesus, but you needed your soul, the coals in your soul to be stoked, you needed the flame to be fanned, and this morning you want to just rededicate to that invigoration, the initial fire you had when you first believed, the altar is open for you as well. If you want to come and kneel, pray with your spouse, pray with your family. We'll have pastors here who would love to pray with you. And God, today we respond and worship to your great love for the believer and the non-believer, for the lost and the found, for those who are out and those who are in. Come and have your way in this response. Thank you for what is. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's family said, amen. You can stand and worship. Feel free to come to the altar if you need to make a decision.